So in this second talk, we're going to describe how living the theology of the body helps form us in sanctity. But for us to describe that first, everybody's got to know what the theology of the body is. And so I'm going to give a little bit of an overview of the theology of the body, which I enjoy doing. Human love in the divine plan, or the redemption of the body and the sacramentality of marriage, are the real titles that John Paul II gave to 135 Wednesday audience catecheses in St. Peter Square and the St. in the now St. Paul Audience Hall between 1979 and 1984. But it's often called the theology of the body. Theology comes from the Greek words theou and logos, which means the word of God. To speak of a theology of the body means two things: what God has said about the human body, and what the human body says about God. John Paul II would say that God has revealed the human body as a sacrament, or efficacious visible sign of the person, body and soul, made in God's image and likeness. Since God is a communion of persons in love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our bodies, our persons, are meant to speak that language of God, to be able to say, as Jesus did, ultimately, this is my body given for you. We're made by God who is love, and we are made for love, to give of ourselves unselfishly to God and others. The path to holiness, happiness, and heaven, John Paul II taught, involves two steps. I mentioned it last night from the Second Vatican Council's Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. Gaudium and Spes 22 and 24. The truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate word, Jesus, does the mystery of man take on light. By the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, Christ fully reveals man to himself and makes his spring calling clear. So, to understand who we are, we look to Jesus, who was perfect man, perfect God, a divine person with a fully human nature, untarnished by sin. And then the second is a moral consequence based on that, that man, who is the only creature on earth God willed for himself, cannot fully find himself except through the sincere gift of himself. That we are fulfilled through loving, not through having or taking. The theology of the body was an attempt by John Paul II to flesh out this revelation of Christ and to help man follow Christ in the total gift of himself and love. Human person, he illustrated, has a nuptial or spousal nature. And for him to reach fulfillment, it will not come through self-affirmation, but self-giving. John Paul II, as I mentioned, didn't call these catechesis the theology of the body, because the theology of the body would involve a look from God's perspective on everything, from the conception of the person, through the theology of the suffering body, to everything in between. He narrowed the topic to the study of love and said his preferred title would be Human Love in the Divine Plan. This title tells us a little bit better what the theology of the body is about. It's about human love, not just eros, but agape and philia as well. Not just romantic love, but truly Christian self-sacrificial love and the love of friendship. And how human love opens us up to receive, remain in, and reciprocate God's love. But in order to do so, human love must be purified by God's love of all selfishness. Second title J.P. II gave to it is The Redemption of the Body and the Sacramentality of Marriage. Because that process of purification by agape, which he calls the redemption of the body, makes it possible for marriage to become, in the fullest sense of the term, a sacrament, a real encounter with the living God, through which God can make us holy. The theology of the body is broken down into two main parts, each of which has three subsections, normally called triptychs. The first part is the word of Christ on the redemption of the body. John Paul II focuses on what Jesus says about marriage, about love, about the human person, in order to discover who we are and what, with his help, we're called to become. It begins with a glance backward to the beginning. John Paul II begins with Jesus' words in response to a question about divorce, which Jesus says that in the beginning God made man male and female, and for that reason a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. What God has joined, man can't divide. He focuses on the book of Genesis and what we all learn about the human person, male and female, before original sin, before we were corrupted by disordered desires and choices. What do we learn there? We learn that we're made in God's image and likeness. And God is a communion of persons. So it's not just that we're rational beings. It's not just that we're capable of choosing freely. But that we're made to exist in a communion of love. We're made for marriage, John Paul II would say. The union of one man and one woman until death, open a new life. That is the greatest primordial sacrament of God. Which is why if the devil wants to destroy the image of God, he's going to attack marriage. Which is what we see in the book of Genesis, and we still see today. We also learn there about our nuptial nature. That we've been given a body which is made to be given in love to others. And that body is a sacrament of who we are, body and soul. So we have a nuptial nature. We're supposed to live in this committed, complementary gift, first with God, and then with others. We likewise learn, when we go back to Genesis, about the meaning of our original nakedness, that we were unashamed, that we trusted in others, we could truly be ourselves and be transparent. We learn about the fatherly meaning of masculinity and the motherly meaning of femininity, that we're made for life, at the level of our soul and not just at the level of our body. So we learn, in essence, who we really are when we follow Christ back to the beginning. The second part of this first triptych is our present historical situation. John Paul II uses Christ's words on concupiscence or lust. That anyone who has looked at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It takes us back to where our desires in persons got corrupted with original sin. He describes how and why our first parents sinned, and how often we too continue to make the same mistake. He talks about the threefold lust of the eyes, materialism, greed, gluttony, etc., lust of the flesh, lust proper, hedonism, pleasure-seeking, and pride of life, the desire to control and dominate. That's, in a sense, the bad news he describes. But he doesn't stop there. He then takes us to the good news, based on Jesus' words, "Blessed are the pure of heart." Whereas there was an adulterous heart that led into sin, there's a purity of heart that leads us to the restoration. Jesus' redemption was to help restore us to the capability of seeing God in others and in ourselves, of seeing His image, of loving once more rather than lusting, of giving rather than using. He focuses on how Christ has made it possible once again for us to be temples of the Holy Spirit. He charts out the path between life according to the Spirit and life according to the flesh, what St. Paul mentions in Romans 8 and Galatians 5. He makes it possible for us right now in our hearts, which are often a battleground between lust and love, to choose love and keep it beautiful. So that's the second part of his tour through Revelation. First part was Genesis before the fall. Second is right where we are. And there's a battle going on between love and lust. Between adultery of the heart, which symbolizes all sin in which we're unfaithful to God and the covenant we have made with Him, and true love, in which we allow Him to love us, we remain in that love, and then we love others by that same loving standard. And purity of heart is key, because as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God." In order for us to really love, we've got to see God present, because once we do, it's so much easier to love Him. And the devil's great trick is to obscure God's presence. Third part. part of that first triptych is Jesus goes ahead, goes to the future, goes to the eschaton, to the end, and he focuses on the resurrection. John Paul II uses that scene when the Sadducees came on up and gave the example of seven brothers successfully married to the same woman, because they all became one flesh with her when she died. With whom would she be one flesh forever if she was joined in one flesh to seven different brothers successively? And Jesus used that as a launching pad to say that they knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then in heaven, there's no marrying or giving in marriage, even though there's a marriage, our marriage with God, the consummation of that marriage, the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. Even though there's still love, lots of love there, but it's not going to be, for example, exclusive the way marriage would be. There's still going to be male and female, but there's no longer going to be making love, new baptisms, etc. in heaven. There's going to be no more children in heaven. John Paul II uses Christ to talk about what we can discover about who we are now on what will come later. And one of his great lessons is about the human body and its nuptial nature. The nuptial nature will be fulfilled in heaven in what he describes as the virginal meaning of the body. And the virginal meaning is that we are first meant to be a gift for God. If you think about extra virgin olive oil, it's that the first crush is for God always. And that's one of the things for people who have made mistakes here in life. You know, there are certain chastity teachers who go around and say, pack up the gift of your virginity, for example, and give it to your future husband. Give it to your future wife. I understand the good intention behind that, but I much prefer the way John Paul II talks about it. Even if somebody were a prostitute for 25 years, you can still recover the virginal meaning of your existence in your body when you realize that that is meant to be given to God. And that's what's going to happen in heaven if we make it. That the resurrected body is going to be a virginal body capable of being the substratum for that gift to God. And that's what grounds the meaning of celibate chastity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, the type of life chosen by priests and religious and consecrated virgins and apostolically celibate lay people in the midst of the world. These are nuptial vocations, John Paul II said, spousal gifts to God here, which anticipate on earth a little bit of what heaven will be like. At the same time, the understanding of the nature of the human person, body and soul in heaven, a place where there will be love, but not the exclusivity of marriage and not sexuality, for there will be no more new persons created, helps us all to orient our choices here on earth. Our bodies, our persons are always first meant to be a gift to God. Even in marriage, we're called to be anxious first about pleasing God, of reverencing one another out of reverence for Christ. This is where chastity enters into every state of life, including marriage. Now let's turn to the second triptych, parts 4, 5, and 6, you could call it, in the theology of the body. It begins with a study on the sacramentality of marriage. And St. John Paul II does that with the help of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, in which he talks about how the sacrament of marriage is modeled on Christ's union with his bride, the church, and that that's the standard of behavior for husbands and wives, that husbands are supposed to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and handed himself over to make her holy, and wives are supposed to reverence their husbands the way they would reverence the Lord. And because of this, there's a mutual submission in love. Because when we love somebody, we do submit to try to please the person. If we really love somebody, we'd never lord it over others. Many people hate that word submit, as if it means that a husband gets a chance to drag his wife like a caveman by her hair wherever he wants to go. It's exactly not that. There's a mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. So, in part four, the first part of the second triptych, John Paul II focuses on what he titled the dimension of covenant and grace in marriage. He talks about human marriage from the perspective of what we learn from Christ's words about marriage in his own spousal relationship with the church. Husbands are called to love their wives through crucifixion, through loving their wives enough to die for them to make them holy, including in little things, like, for example, being chaste until marriage. He's supposed to love her as he loves his own body. The great mystery of Christ's love for us is the basis, not only for Christian marriage, but for the sacramentality of all of Christian life. This part of the Theology of the Body is one of the most beautiful sections ever written on marriage, especially about why marriage is sacred. Insofar as the vast majority of Christians have been given by God the vocation of marriage, this will be a very important part, I hope, in your marriage preparation. Could we shout that to the people next door? The second part of the second triptych, or part five, is all about the sign of marriage, what we'll eventually talk about, the language of the body. This is a very practical section in which John Paul II focuses on how a sacrament-like marriage is brought about. There's always, in scholastic setting, form and matter, the stuff of the sacrament as well as what differentiates that stuff. So the words of the Eucharist and the matter of bread and wine that's changed, or the words of baptism, the form, and the water, the matter, changing someone into a temple of the Trinity. John Paul II focuses on the words of the vows of marriage and how it's meant to correspond to the body language of making love, how the one flesh union is supposed to be expressed in the body. When a husband and wife make love, when they consummate their marriage, it's supposed to be saying in the language of their body, "This is my body given for you. I take you, I receive you totally to be my husband. I don't reject any part of you. I don't reject that paternal meaning of your masculinity in the very act made by God for it to be expressed. Likewise, the husband receives the woman totally as God made her and doesn't reject the maternal meaning of her femininity." These are going to be premises for the conclusion of why contraception's wrong. Because in contraception, there is that rejection of the woman's capacity to receive life, of the man's capacity to give life, in the very act made by God for it to be expressed. And so that rather than being an act of true loving receptivity, it's partially a rejection, as if we were driving a car and pressing the gas and the brake at the same time. It's not really good for the transmission. He focuses on the words of the vows of marriage and how it corresponds to the consummation of that one flesh union when husband and wife become one flesh in making love. He says this language of the body must be truthful, not false. It must be loving, the making love, rather than lusting. It must be a total gift, not a partial gift. This is a very practical way to understand why making love is meant by God to take place only in the marriage of one man and one woman until death, because everything else is a lie. The language of making love expresses a total self-gift. But if there's no such gift in life, there's no total union between this man and this woman, there's no total openness to God and to other, then there is no real making love, but they're rather using each other for pleasure. And then the last section of the Theology of the Body is entitled, "He gave them the law of life as his inheritance." And it's all about taking these insights and applying it to the very practical question of whether the use of contraception in marriage is ever valid. The Theology of the Body was written by John Paul II precisely to give different premises to the conclusion of Paul VI that it's never licit. But what he recognized is, even though Humana Vitae was true, it was not only not effective in persuading Catholics, but it was actually doing harm. Back in 1968, when Humana Vitae came on out, he had written an interdisciplinary study from Krakow that was published in the prestigious Analekta Krakowiensa that nobody really can find. You have to go to really important libraries that get everything in order to be able to find it. But it was an incredible study in which, for those of you who know the history of Humana Vitae, it said that neither the majority report in the 1960s that were trying to give a green light to the use of the pill as morally licit, that report was contrary to Catholic faith, but that also the minority report that said it shouldn't be allowed, just like the church had always condemned contraception all the way back to the first century AD in written sources, like the Didache, that the minority report itself was going to be harmful, because all it was basically doing was linking different church condemnations and applying it, and it was similarly using a notion of the natural law that the future John Paul II found unhelpful. It was focused on the natural law of the conjugal act, the matrimonial act. And even though it was totally coherent in its truthful exposition, most people aren't going to be persuaded by a natural law analysis of a conjugal act. So what he was trying to argue in 1968 is, we've got to have a slightly different notion of the natural law and look at the conjugal agent, look at the man, the woman, the child that would come, and analyze what's going on, not necessarily from the perspective of revelation, from the perspective of reason, and what happens to the woman, what happens to the man, what happens to the child. It's way more persuasive. And he wanted to do that philosophically. When he became Pope, he was actually writing the theology of the body when the two elections happened in 1978 to elect John Paul II, and then when he was elected. And he was elected almost with a manuscript in hand because he wanted to give theological premises, biblical premises, to Humana Vitae's conclusions, because he thought that would help Catholics recognize much better that this is true and live it. So that's what he did in the last part of the Theology of the Body. He describes how periodic continence, or what we would call here NFP, rather than violating the one flesh union between a married man and woman, is a moral means by which a couple can space out births. Rather than rejecting the man's capacity to become a dad or a woman's to become a mom, it embraces both realities, especially the cyclical rhythms of fertility with which God has created woman. These are not only not rejected, but they're embraced. Provided that NFP is not used selfishly, it is moral and in accord with human dignity, with God's plans for human love. So that's a quick little 21-minute tour through the Theology of the Body. Now what I want to do is reread it from the perspective of holiness and how the Theology of the Body, when we know it, can help us hunger for holiness and be trained in it. So you've got the two triptychs. We're going to follow the same general pattern. So when we go with Christ back to the beginning, what do we see? God, who is holy, 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 has made us in his image and likeness, precisely to be holy. He's created us ontologically very good with a summons to be morally very good. He's going to give us his help so that we can become morally who we really are. That our action will correspond to our being. He talks about the experience of original solitude, which was an opportunity for us to recognize that we were different from God and different from all of creation. And that made us open to the discovery that we needed a fitting helpmate. We needed another, so that through that analogy of human love, we would be able to receive God's love and give it back to him. It's not good for us to be alone. God created others ultimately to help us better relate to him. They're fitting helpmates to help us to learn how to receive and give of ourselves to God. We need help to become holy. We're not called to be isolated monads, but a communion of persons in love, not just in this life, but forever. We're called to enter into communion with God and each other in the church. This must be intentional and practical. We must want it. We can't be loners. Jesus, during the first Mass, prayed that we would all be one. And this leads quite clearly to the importance of friendship and fraternity in the pursuit of holiness. Our nuptial nature that we talked about shows that we're made to be given with commitment and complementarity. Our bodies are signs of that self-giving and means of that self-giving. To be given away, however, we must have self-mastery, which is a gift of God. It's one of those fruits of the Holy Spirit. We are called to be helpers of others on the road to holiness. The mystery of original innocence means that we were created in holiness with an original purity of heart capable of seeing God in others that God wants to restore. The mystery of original nakedness shows that God wants us to be transparent and unashamed. At the beginning, we were not afraid of others taking advantage of us. This whole experience of shame reminds us of what was lost. First section teaches us that our love is meant to be fruitful in cooperation with and in imitation of God, not just at a biological level, but at a spiritual level. Mary is so fruitful as the mother of all the living. You know, Jesus said that anyone who had left father, mother, brother, sister, children, and lands for his sake and the sake of the gospel would receive 100-fold in this life and eternal life. Even in comparison with Abraham, that there's an incredible spiritual fecundity that's part of holiness. Likewise, there's a maternal meaning to our femininity and a paternal meaning to our masculinity. We're called to come to know others more fully through this generative meaning of the body and soul in the image of God the Creator. There's a generative meaning to the body as well as to the person in the body. Why is this so important? If we're ever going to help women to become saints or men to become saints, we have to help them to become good spiritual moms and spiritual dads, respectively. It's not going to happen despite that, whether they're called to be biological moms or not. In part two, Christ appeals to the human heart today in the present, in this battleground between lust and love. So much of it has to do with this struggle for holiness. Jesus speaks about adultery of the heart and how our heart can get corrupted. In Jesus' new law shown to us in the Sermon on the Mount, he wanted us to interiorize the law. He wanted to transform the heart. Holiness is going to begin here. St. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Thessalonians, this is God's will for you, your holiness. And I don't know how many of you know exactly what St. Paul says afterward. After he says that your vocation is to be a saint, he says, therefore, avoid all porneia, which is the Greek word for all sexual sin. In other words, you will never become a saint if you're giving into sexual sin. Pornography, masturbation, sexual activity with others to whom you're not married, homosexual activity, etc. You're never going to become a saint if you're given into that type of lifestyle. It's exactly the opposite. It's the first thing St. Paul says. Why? Not just because God thinks the sixth commandment is worse than the fifth commandment of murdering people, but the devil wants to corrupt our love. For made in the image and likeness of God, who is love for love, he wants to make us lusters. And when he can, he changes the entire intentionality of a human being from a self-giver to a taker or a consumer of others. That's why it's so important. For us to be going toward God, we can't be using people or using ourselves. We can't allow our heart and our body to be corroded. Adultery is a metaphor for all sin, all infidelity to God. St. John describes the threefold concupiscence, how sin in these three ways turns the person into a taker. Taker of other people's stuff, a taker of other people's love and bodies, a taker of other people's freedom. lust changes, for example, in the heart of a man, women from Mary's into Eve's. There's a distortion of the nuptial dimension of the person, of giving in communion through sin, that our heart begins to be a battleground, and Christ wants to repair it with the ethos of purity of heart, which happens according to life, according to the Spirit. Now this, when a lot of teachers of the theology of the body describe it, a lot of times they underemphasize the whole section on the Holy Spirit in John Paul II's teachings. For those of you who have already studied it, this is the heart of the theology of the body. Because John Paul II isn't a Platonist. Plato thought that if you knew the good, you'd automatically do it. All you had to do was to know what was right or wrong, and then you just do it. St. Paul in his letter to Romans chapter 7 recognized how erroneous that was. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to avoid, I can't avoid, he writes. It's against himself that he was constantly falling into sin. John Paul II wasn't a Platonist. By the very fact that we know the theology of the body is not enough to live the theology of the body, we actually need the repair of the Holy Spirit, what he calls life according to the Spirit. And he says that that's a synthesis and a program. First, life according to the Spirit brings into one everything else he says in Human Love of the Divine Plan. That it's all essentially living according to the Holy Spirit's guidance and help. Second thing he says, it's a program. If you really want to know how to put the theology of the body into practice and its whole call toward holiness, you need to follow the Holy Spirit. That's the means to holiness, the real shortcut. It's docility to the Holy Spirit and whatever he asks. The Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts precisely to do just this. There are a couple other sections in there that are linked to holiness. St. John Paul II focuses on St. Paul's letter, words in his first letter to Corinthians, that the body is made for the Lord, that we're called to be temples of the Holy Spirit, precisely through shunning porneia, all sexual sin. That we've become members of God through the incarnation, and we can't unite ourselves to sinful behavior because we're part of God's body now. And we're, in a sense, uniting that mystical body to sinfulness, which is something that should make us spiritually vomit if we were doing something like that. On the opposite side, he says that if we're going to glorify God, we're going to do it through purity. That while we can't return to original innocence, purity of heart can help us in this historical state rediscover the nuptial meaning of our existence. That original glance of Adam and Eve when they were naked and unashamed, we can do it with purity of heart precisely through seeing God in the other. St. Irenaeus wrote 1800 years ago that Gloria Dei vivens homo et vita homines visio Dei. That the glory of God is man come fully alive, and that the life of man, fully alive, is the sight of God. So we become fully alive when we're able to see God in each other, when we're able to see God in circumstances, when we're not forgetting the Lord's help and his presence in every circumstance. That's what purity of heart allows, gift of the Holy Spirit. In that section on Christ's appeal to the resurrection, Christ directs us to the place where there's no marrying or giving in marriage, but where there is love and there's a spousal bond with God. God's plan is to divinize the human person, which will feature this virginal and nuptial meaning of the body. We'll experience human fulfillment in the communion of persons, in the what he calls perpetual intersubjectivity of the communion of saints, within the loving communion of persons who is God. That's what we are made for. With that vocation, John Paul II stresses that there's a calling to continence for for those to whom it has been given for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, which is not only a way of living out one's nuptial nature, but an example for others, a prophetism of the body, that it is possible for us here in this world to give of ourselves freely and totally to Christ in anticipation of the next world, to help everybody else learn how to do it. Heaven shows us the virginal nuptial meaning of the glorified body in union with God through face-to-face vision in the communion of saints. They show that it's possible. That's where we're geared to. And it can be anticipated here. Mary and Jesus show us what it looks like and how spiritually fruitful it can be. The redemption of the body, John Paul II emphasizes, is not just the ultimate victory over death, but it's a moral victory over sin. It's the overcoming of concupiscence. It's the growing in holiness. That's really what the redemption of the body is geared to, holiness. In the second triptych, part four, we would say, the dimension of covenant and grace, we see how Jesus' words about the sacramentality of marriage, or St. Paul's words to be more specific, point to how God wishes to sanctify spouses. It all begins with this pure glance of reverence for each other out of reverence for Christ, which leads to submission, this real service of another with Christ-like love, which is mutual. To love others as Christ loves the church is a real guidepost of what it means to be holy and without blemish. The love of Christ for the church is the model of every love, and not just the love of a husband toward a wife. The whole letter to the Ephesians is about the sacredness of the body, called to be holy and sanctified. It points to how the sacraments make us holy. Marriage, as the primordial sacrament from before even the sacramental system, is inserted into the integral structure of the new sacramental economy, he says. Marriage was lifted up at the wedding feast of Cana from the water of natural love to the wine of an encounter with God and the insertion into his own bond with the church. It's an extraordinary generosity that's there. You know, it's anticipated even in the math that St. John gives us, right? So there were 6 30-gallon water jugs, so 180 gallons of water. Anybody knows how many bottles of wine that is? Any math geniuses here? 600, you're low. She says 800, she's still low. So let's do the math. 180 times 3.8, so 3.8 liters to a gallon, times 4/3, or which is what we'd need for a 750 milliliter bottle. So it's 912 bottles of wine. That's what Jesus converted in Cana of Galilee. Shows the incredible generosity, the gap between what was present and what God's elevating marriage up to become. Extraordinary grace. In the dimension of the sign, we're coming to the dramatic conclusion. In holiness, our actions must correspond to the dignity of the other person and our own dignity. That's the language, that's the grammar of loving action. It must be true. Language of the body is geared toward nuptiality, toward a real communion of persons in love. In marriage, making love expresses this when it's truly loving. It expresses fidelity, expresses its conjugal bond, total self-giving and receiving. Concupiscence tempts us to express this language in a distorted fashion and to misread it. But this language of love expressed in the body between a husband and wife is ultimately meant to be an act of worship toward God. It's supposed to become liturgical language. John Paul II said that's what we see in the Book of Tobit. And the spiritual acts and duties become a spirituality of marriage. that making love starts to happen in every room of the house, because they're loving each other in multiple ways, expressing conjugal honesty and fidelity and reverence. And then the sixth part, final part of the theology of the body, talks about contraception. The use of contraception is going to lead somebody away from holiness, John Paul II is saying very clearly. But there are multiple other spiritual lessons that we can learn from this chapter. The unitive and procreative meanings inherent to the conjugal act, this bond between life and love, is part of that language of the body, that making love simultaneously unites husband and wife in closest intimacy. At the very same time, it makes them capable of generating new life. If you're trying to have union without that openness to life, you're not going to have union. The whole section shows us that not just decisions in marriage, but decisions in life need to be made together with God according to His creative intention and plan. So many of these decisions of family planning leave God totally in the margins, as if He doesn't care. There's a difference between periodic continence and contraception. It's possible, as we mentioned, to have recourse to infertile periods, accepting the woman as God made her, rather than using contraception to reject her eternal meaning. That points to how we're supposed to accept others in general, their whole being, rather than just those parts of them that we like or want at this particular moment. That would lead us to using others. Contraception, John Paul II says, features the domination of nature, whereas use of natural family planning features self-mastery, that we're conquering ourselves rather than failing to conquer ourselves and just going after nature. That for a method to be moral, it has to be tied to an ethos that's moral. Self-mastery through conjugal chastity and periodic continence, he said, it's life according to the Spirit. It's a moral virtue. It leads to a virtuous character. So when we look at NFP, it's far more than a technique, but an ethos that respects the Creator's order. It can be abused for selfish purposes, but then it would be wrong for the selfishness, not by the act of chastity, which is always virtuous. There's a need for the spirituality of a couple, he says, so that human love can help couples enter more deeply into God's love. And this spirituality is given by the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, chastity must mold the couple's spirituality with its tie to purity and piety. Purity seeing God in the other, piety reverencing God in the other. And the antithesis of conjugal spirituality, John Paul II emphasizes, is contraception, which greatly harms and can even destroy the interior culture of the couple. But at a spiritual level, we can ask, God wants His relationship with us to be fruitful. Holiness is when we receive God's grace in a way that bears much fruit. Do we contracept with God? Do we allow Him to have a free hand in us to produce abundant fruit? Or do we try to control everything, to plan everything? Do we have a genuine spirituality communion with God? Or do we prefer to do our own thing and every once in a while just have relations with Him? Let's conclude. We began tonight talking about every crisis that the church faces is a crisis of saints. The saints are those who have been perfected in love. That's what it means to be holy, that God's love has been brought to perfection in us. We begin to love as God loves. The theology of the body trains us in that school of love, of the nuptial reality of our being, expressed in marriage or in continence for the kingdom, under the guidance and help of the Holy Spirit. Part, therefore, of the reform of the church involves sharing this message. because we cannot become holy if we don't avoid all porneia. We cannot become holy unless we live with purified love through the intercession of St. John Paul II. May we all advance in this school. Praise be Jesus Christ.